James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 to 12. It's a bit of a read here, but I think it's a good refresher of what we talked about last week. And then we'll pray, and then we will jump into the study of today. Verse number 1, James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. And behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Page turn. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. All right? That is James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we come before you, Father, we open your word with an expectation, Lord, with a hope and with a request that, Father, you would use your word and do a work in our hearts and in our minds and in our life. Father, may we grow in knowledge of you. May we grow in knowledge of your word. And Father, may it be more than just an intellectual exercise, but may you, through the work of your Holy Spirit, Father, truly use it to change us, to conform us more to your image. Lord, to bring us closer to you in sanctification and holiness. Father, I pray this morning that as I present your word, I pray that, Lord, you would just prick the heart of each one that hears. And Father, may you create in them the desire to pray and to ask you, Lord, what you have for them in this message. What is it, Lord, in these texts? Why is it that we are here today? I pray that you would please, Lord, have each one here seek you on that. And Father, I know that you will deliver an answer and a blessing. And we do all this in your name, to your honor and to your glory. Amen. All right, last week we started on James chapter 5, and we went through the first six verses, And I don't know if you remember, but we talked about the proper response or the true-faced response to injustice. And this whole passage here is all revolves around injustice. Okay, it's a statement or a lecture essentially from James on injustice and how to respond appropriately to injustice. And so the first six verses describe, first who it is that is conducting or who it is that is executing this injustice, right? And so we saw the evil men, chapter 5 and verse 1. James sort of lumps them together as ye rich men, okay? Now, he's not describing rich men, but he's describing sort of a class of people, right? He's describing sort of the rulers of the day, okay? And he is calling out to them. And he then goes on to describe, right, that these were rich men. They were trusting in their treasure for their eternal state. We see in verse 3, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days, right? That's the desire. That's like them putting their trust in the wealth that they have acquired for their last days. What would, you know, be, you know, the end of their lives. And then we see also down in verse number 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. And there we describe, you know, the type of person that this outlines. And I sort of refer to them as sensual beasts, right? They're just living life to the fulfillment of their own appetites, okay? Whether it's, whether it's through wealth, whether it's through pleasure, whether it's through the accumulation of things or experiences or whatever it is, it's the feeding of that desire, you know, just heaping it all and getting everything I can out of this life, okay, and really reveling in it. Right? And then it says in verse 6, that what did they do? Well, ye have condemned and killed the just. Okay, so now it says, what were they doing? Well, they were obviously, right, not only condemning just people, but now they are killing them. Okay, so obviously this is an injustice. And it says also there that, and he doth not resist you. And the idea there is that just man, right? It's a reference to the just man not even resisting or fighting against the injustice. To further play on the severity of the injustice. And then back to verse 1 is we see the response or their state, right? The state of them is weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And essentially it's the end of this man, right? He's trying to cling to his riches. It says in verse number 2, they're trying to cling to their riches and they slip through their hands like sand, okay? Everything that they had lived for and thought that they were, you know, set up and secure and everything that they had tried to do obviously have led them to weeping and howling for the mercy, for the punishment that come upon them. And so we see, you know, first the wicked person. Now, what we also did was we described, if you remember, and this is sort of hard to give you full context if we weren't here last week, so I apologize, it might be a little bit of a gap here, but we sort of took the leap from this passage and said, you know, describing these people, and we drew a parallel to what our culture, 21st century America, represents, right? And we saw that it was, in fact, very, very similar, okay? Individuals trying to heap treasure and money to themselves to prepare for their last days, right? Individuals who are living in a wanton lifestyle, just going from pleasure to pleasure, trying to find something else that would satisfy, right? Always just seeking and seeking and seeking the punishment of the just, right? And we talked about how even today there are laws being written, right? And there are regulations being made that certainly condemn the just and uplift the unjust. We talked about them even killing the just, and we explained and used that verse to even talk about abortion, right? And especially abortion when you consider the last phrase of verse 6. Look at that. What does it say? And he doth not resist you. Imagine that in light of abortion. Little baby. Interesting condemnation there. Anyways, we drew the parallel between, you know, this passage in the United States and our modern culture. And I don't think I shouldn't say just the United States. It really is our modern sort of global culture that we are living in and exist in today. So all these things are happening, right? And so then James starts to transition to verse number 7, be patient therefore. Okay, and he starts to transition. So now we've gone from the perpetrators of injustice to the victims of injustice. Before we talk about the victims, I want to try and make this a little more personal. I think that we, when we collectively, we all of us think about persecution, we definitely think about persecution in the sense of, you know, someone was led to the stake, right? Or was taken out into the streets and murdered. We also think about it in a truly historic sense, right? I would wager that many of us think about persecution like we think about the Battle of Gettysburg. Okay? Was the Battle of Gettysburg a real event? Yes, it was. There may be some who say it wasn't, but let's just ignore that, okay? Gettysburg was a real thing. Really happened. There were real people who died in a just bloody, unbelievable event, right? Just kind of a singular event. Families devastated, right? Lives lost. Real thing. But for us, you know, for being honest, like it's a historical event, and certainly we can have an emotional sort of response to it, but it's so far detached from us, isn't it? It's really separate. I feel like a lot of us, when we come to a passage like James, when he talks about persecution, or in 1st and 2nd Peter, when he talks about persecution, we sort of have that same sense. It's sort of like this persecution is kind of like Gettysburg. It's sure something that happened, and sure something that I have emotional kind of response around, but for the most part, it doesn't touch me at all. Right? And I think that's been true up until, you know, perhaps for us in America very recently, and certainly for those around the world, it is certainly a real thing. And so our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in India, in Russia, right, in most of Africa, in lots of Europe, especially Eastern Europe, right, there is severe persecution. And of course, when we think about China, there's obvious persecution. It's so common, in fact, that I feel like maybe we just have sort of become kind of like complacent to it, right? And again, it's so far away. It happens beyond our perception, and so we don't really touch it. This week, the governor of California ordered that the churches in California fall under certain restrictions, okay, due to COVID. And he made in a, I don't know what you want to call it, a royal edict, essentially. He held out his scepter and declared law. But he said that that churches were going to, they were going to start regulating the number of times churches could meet, the activities that churches could occur in or could participate in, right, including no singing. He, you know, further mandated, you know, the ways that they were gonna function, all sorts of internal regulations around how they had to move in and out of buildings and in and out of seats and out of rows and in this, right? Like all of these things, okay? And one of the what I would call sort of a leading pastor in California responded, John MacArthur responded by saying, essentially, we will not comply, right? So forcing what I would consider like a little bit of a, there's going to have to be some sort of a friction. Now, I think that Pastor MacArthur's position was true and biblical in the sense that God created three institutions. He created the family, he created the church, and he created civil government. And those three, under God's order, have spheres of authority and spheres of responsibility. And those three spheres are to live in a submission one to another, right? But are also not to overlap into each other's areas of clearly defined responsibility, right? And I think that what he explained was that now certainly we have, this government has certainly overstepped into the church. And to start to mandate things at the level that they are starting to mandate overlaps into the church's authority. And so, you know, let's Obviously, again, it's California. It's not here, right? But can you start to see how these things can really start to escalate very quickly? Right? That can really start to become something that suddenly becomes a little bit bigger. Right? And now it becomes a little bit bigger and becomes a little bit bigger. And I don't think any of us need any help imagining how things become bigger and bigger, given the last couple of months in our country. Right? Well, I think there's some very, interesting times ahead, for sure. But this is sort of the first time that we've seen, I think, the Christian church now start to have to answer for some of these, occurrences in our world. And it's not going to stop. This is only going to be more, conflict there. I don't say that to you this morning to try and rile you up, okay? I don't have a set of muskets in the back that we're going to, take and storm to Concord or anything like that. Though don't tempt Nick. He's all fired up over there. But I'm telling you that to kind of get you to a state of mind or a frame of mind where you could see how persecution could occur in our country. Now, do I believe we're going to be dragged out into the streets? No, I don't think that's going to happen. Do I think that they are going to try and hinder our freedom of worship? Yes, I do. Right? Do I think that it could go beyond that? Yes, I do. Right? So how do we respond to injustice? And today I'm going to sort of talk about it in the sense of church responding, but the principle is exactly the same for an individual. Right? Outside of our socio-political like atmosphere that we exist in today, there's also a personal sphere that we all operate in. And on a regular basis, we probably feel like we have been treated unjustly. And for some of us, I'm sure in many circumstances it's true. Okay? It's nature of man to treat each other unjustly. So while I'm going to deal mostly on a larger scale, the principles that I'm talking about today and the principles that James outlines here today are true on an individual basis as well. Right? If you feel like you've been unjustly treated, James gives to you the response, the proper response to injustice. Right? Verse number 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." And obviously there's a couple words here that I want to highlight. Therefore, he's referring back to the treatment of injustice. But brethren, notice how warm all through the book of James, James has been to his audience. Brethren, brethren, right? Until we get to chapter 4, where he stops the warm brethren. And all the way through the first half of chapter 5, he takes sort of like a break almost, and is addressing other audiences. And now we've come back to here where he starts to say, brethren. And three times in these three verses, 7, 9, and 10, James addresses his brethren, his beloved brethren. Okay, and this is James' pastor's heart. It's his love. I think when he gets to this place, he's really, while being imperative in his tone and in his grammar, he sort of couches that in the sense of my beloved brethren, right? My brethren, I love you. I'm telling you this because I love you, right? Out of my love for you, here's what I'm saying to you. And thus, he's saying to us. And the command is straight and simple, just as we would expect him to have. Be patient. Be patient. Look at verse 8. Be ye also patient. Right? He goes through this multiple times. The middle of verse 7, he says, and hath long patience. Okay, he's talking now, and he's going to say to us, be patient. Now, this is James, right? What is James 1 known for? Patience. And doesn't he start the book by saying, my brethren, count all joy and fall on diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing, right? So he starts by talking about patience. What we find here, though, is a different word for patience. Okay? The word patient here is more of a, it's a different word than the word patient is translated in the first chapter of James. There it is to do with outside circumstances. And the idea is like when you fall into the various trials that life presents to you, have a joyous attitude about those. Okay? Here he's talking about be patient. This word patient then refers to not just circumstances of life, rather those who would instigate or would trouble you. Okay, so this is really in direct connection with someone who is inflicting injustice upon you. Okay, not just a general, things happen in life and be patient about that. No, here he's talking about specifically individuals who would be trying you. And the word patient here is not necessarily what the word in the first chapter would mean, which is often translated or used under endure, right? Like endure trials. Here, the idea is very, very much more around this word long-tempered. Long-tempered, right? It's a warning against quick or hasty retaliation. He's really talking about now your immediate response to injustice. Now, one of the things that's tricky about injustice is that you're presumably, for injustice to be conducted, there's someone who's doing something against someone else that's innocent, okay? And it's always acceptable for the innocent person to claim their innocence and to demand justice, right? I mean, it's baked into us, isn't it? Like, I'm right. Like, I'm actually right here. I'm being wronged. And so I'm allowed to retaliate because I'm right. Do you get that? James here talks about how you are not to reply or retaliate hastily when treated in injustice. And think about, all of the implications. Let's kind of keep reading. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And the idea of this sentence, you notice that is a sentence, right? Be patient. Be patient. And the idea there is tied very closely with the coming of the Lord. And it's the hope, right? A Christian's hope is always the coming of the Lord. A Christian's desire, a Christian's a want and comforting hope, as Paul calls it, a great hope, is the return, the coming of the Lord. Now, why is James including the coming of the Lord to this be patient? And why are those two things combined? Well, I think it's the motivation, right? It's the ground for it. If there was no hope, then truly you're just sort of if you're just willingly, out there taking persecution, right? That's something totally different. And someone who says, I'm going to respond in the right way because I am grounded in the hope that God, right, will work my justice for me. The idea here is that under the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord in Jewish mind and in our minds ought to be that he will render judgment when he comes. It is ultimately God's rendering of judgment upon those who are perpetrating the injustice. You understand that? This isn't someone who's saying, I'm willing to just roll over and take it, right? Many times we are supposed to, or it is inferred upon us, that Christ was in fact a weak individual, right? A weak man who didn't have the ability to truly stand up for himself. And people do that to us in the way of like, well, that's not a very Christian response. Have you heard that? Well, that wasn't very Christian of you. It's kind of founded in this idea that we're supposed to be weak and timid and cower and just do everything that we're supposed to do and say, yes, bless you along the way. And that's our Christian response. Okay? That's not the Christian response. The Christian response is one that is, from James here, patient, it's long-tempered, it's calculated, and it's grounded in the idea that our justice will not come from our own hands, but will come from God Himself working true justice. Right? It is the abdication of our responsibility to fight for our own justice in exchange for the Holy One, the Just One, to render that justice on our behalf. And James presents this as a hope, right? As an encouragement, as a motivator. He's saying, be motivated to be long-tempered. Be patient in your response, in your reply, when you are treated unjustly, because God Himself will render justice for you. It is God who will fight for you. Let's keep going. Behold, and he says, you know, behold here, right? He's like, look, here's the illustration. Here's the story that sort of ties this together. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. And so James, as he is known to do here over and over again with his vivid illustrations, goes immediately to someone that we can all relate to. Someone that we know of, a class of person, right? A farmer we know of, to be patient. By relating, it means like we also are patient, and I know I'm definitely not patient. So I want to say connected, right? So when you think about patience, you've got to think about a farmer. I mean, it's just pretty basic, right? You work on the soil. Takes time. You plant the seed, takes time. Get sprouts, takes time. Yeah, right? It takes a long time to finally get to where you're able to harvest. Okay? You're able to get fruit. Yes, Joan was talking about her garden this morning. She knows all about that. But you have to wait. Right? It's probably the number one reason most people don't garden or farm is because you have to wait. All the time, it's waiting, okay? So the idea here is that James sort of takes a vivid illustration and says you have to wait. Now, in the Palestinian mind, right, in those who would be alive in the Jews in this era, in this time, they were aware of what he calls the early and latter rain. And in their sort of ecosystem, they would have rain at the beginning of the season and rain at the end of the season. And you had to wait, farmers had to wait till the end of that season to get that last rain in order to get the final little bit of growth for there to be able to be open for harvest, okay? And he's just sort of painting a very vivid illustration. You have to wait. And he's just saying, be patient. So verse 8, be ye also patient, right? Just like the farmer has to wait, you should also wait. And he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And he goes back to this great hope. He goes back to this idea. And the idea there of establish your hearts is literally setting a foundation, right? Being rooted and grounded in this hope. How many of you, on a regular basis, think about the coming of the Lord? Right? Coming of the Lord. It's something that I think maybe we think about a lot more today than we did a few months ago. Right? How many of you have said in the last couple of weeks, you know, Lord, like, when are you coming here? Right? Please come take us. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Or maybe you've said, all of these things that are happening really start to look like the coming of the Lord, right? I mean, I don't know how, if you're aware of what's happening in our world today, you're not thinking, wow, the Lord could be coming back at any moment. The Lord could be returning at any second. And that truth, right, not fantasy, that truth should move you and move your life in a way that grounds you and settles you and plants in your heart hope, right? It's no longer, it is not about whether I was treated unjustly or not. My response, rather, is rooted and grounded in the great hope of Christ's return, where he will render judgment. He, the just one, will do that. And he says, establish your hearts. And then he goes into something a little more practical. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Unless ye be condemned. Look at the end of verse 12. Lest ye fall into condemnation. Okay, he uses this word condemn or condemnation twice here in the context of the proper response. Okay, so first, I'm just start with the first part of this verse. Verse 9, grudge not one against another. And the idea there is that when persecution comes and when injustice comes, especially to a group or to a congregation, it is very likely that there will be one part of the congregation who wants to respond in one way, and another part of the congregation which wants to respond in another way, right? And the idea that James is saying here is, grudge not one against another. It's a very natural response that when you are being tried or persecuted from forces that are beyond your control or ability, to turn that anger internal. Right? Does that make sense? It's very, very easy to when being pressured outside, to turn those stresses inside. Okay? Let me give you an example. The economy in 2008, 2009 collapsed. Lots and lots of people lost their jobs. Lots and lots of people lost their, you know, economic position or standings, stock market, right? All these things. Forces way beyond any individual's control. But what could happen there, and which does happen all the time, right, is those outside circumstances create pressures that what is our natural heart's response to do is to often act out or to grudge or to fight or to conflict with those that are closest to us, right? Boy, financial pressures, entire markets collapsing, and yet here I am, right, fighting with my wife about finances, right? I didn't create the stock market crash. She didn't create the stock. What is that? It's that external pressure pushing on you, and our natural response is to want to lash at someone, and so we have to lash, right? How about at work? You guys sometimes come home from work, right? Stressful day, things are happening, all these things outside of your control, right? And who bears the brunt of that? Your family, right? It's a natural thing to let the stresses and pressures of outside, like, you can't lash out at your boss. He's the one doing it, right? But you would never say it to your boss, right? But we say it to our kids. We say it to our wife, right? It comes out in us, the ones that are closest to us. This is what James is explaining here. He's saying, when those pressures come on you and your congregation, when they come on you and they're pressuring you, right, your natural inclination is going to be to grudge one against another. I want to do this, and they're not. I can't believe they're not doing that. I just can't believe they're so weak. They're like, I can't believe they're just, oh, those guys. Right? Right? It's true though, isn't it? Suddenly that starts to tear away at you, right? So what I think James is really saying here is, he's saying, be united. Be united in that patience. Be united in that trial. Don't respond by grudging one another. Respond by loving one another and bonding together with one another. And then, of course, he gives us, again, just like, "For the Lord cometh nigh," right? He says at the end of verse 9, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And he's just, it's the same thing. The Lord is coming. The Lord is going to judge. Stop trying to take it into your own hands. Let God be the judge. And he is coming. He will be here soon. Hope in that. Verse 10, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." Turn with me just a couple of pages to the left, Hebrews 11:35. It's just a few, it's the very next book or previous book, Hebrews 11 and verse 35. We have the faith chapter. He's reading, the writer of Hebrews is outlining the different trials. Verse 35, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Verse 36, "Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." And here he's describing, and go back to James 5, he's saying, look at the prophets. Look at what they endured. Look at the apostles even, and look at what they endured. And he says, they did it with patience. Right? Their response, their reply, the way, would they have hasty retaliation? Did they say, "Hey, let's gather together, we're going to march on Concord," right? No, they didn't. They didn't try and storm Jerusalem, did they? They didn't try and mount a political insurrection. They didn't. They replied with patience. Look at verse 11. "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Which endure. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And again, here James is just, he's using another character, another illustration. Right? These are Hebrew believers that he's writing to. They know, they've been taught their whole life the story of Job. They understand very intimately, probably like we do, are very familiar with Job, with his trials, with all that occurred to him in his life. And yet he says, you know, look at the end of Job. And what do we see? We see that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And this is a reference to Psalm 103 in verse 8, right? God is kind and merciful. And the end of Job was better than his beginning, right? And Job endured these great trials, but he endured, he stayed patient. He kept moving through them. And that, James gives an example to be our example. And then we come to verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation." Now, there is not a lot of teaching available on what verse 12, how verse 12 is connected to the rest, right? But I want to just sort of make a couple of comments in the few minutes I have left here. Verse 12 certainly can seem like a sort of a verse floating out there, right? Why is verse 12 where it is? And, you know, where kind of how does it connect to everything else? It feels like James sort of had a little bit of ADHD here when putting this together, right? And kind of was like, oh, by the way, don't do this. But obviously, we know that that's not the truth, right? We know the Holy Spirit led and guided him. And so what does this have to do here? And I think one of the things that I want to maybe point out, and be careful about how I do this, but that word "but" is a conjunction. And in the Greek, there are various tenses that are not in English, and sometimes it's very difficult to translate a Greek word in its true intent into English, okay? And I think this word, but here, because it's a conjunction, can also be read as and, right? Today, we would use the word but as a contrast, okay? The day was hot, but it got cold at night. Okay, we would use the word but there as a contrast or to create a contrast. It was used differently in 1600, right, when this was done, like this, when the King James was being written. Okay, so this is not a criticism of the King James. It is an explanation of what I think is going on here. I think that the word but should be more of a connecting, okay? Because he's not contrasting. He's saying, remember how Job responded in patience, but don't swear by any other. And it's not a contrast. It's a connector, right? And above all things, okay? Now, just like he did in verse 17 of chapter 4, He gives you a lesson, and then he summarizes it in sort of this one singular verse, okay? Summing it up. And I think that's what he's trying to do here in verse 12. I have to say, I don't totally understand 100% what this verse means, okay? I don't totally know. And I don't feel at total peace giving you a full-on, like, this is what I know this verse means. I don't honestly, I'm not totally at 100% there. I believe it's a summary, it's a connection. He's trying to wrap this thing up. And he says, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth. Now, in this day, right, their entire economy, world, family structure operated on the strength of their word. Okay? You know, today we have credit reports, right? So when you go to buy a car, you don't just say, yeah, I'm going to pay you for this car over the next 60 months. No, they run a credit report, right? And then if you don't match up to those things, there's penalties for it, right? There's all sorts of stuff. And today you would even say, like you don't trust anybody at their word. Why would you? You don't trust anybody, right? That's more of our position. In this culture, in this sort of agrarian culture where everyone depended on the other, it was critical that everyone believed the other person and their word. And what they talked about here, and what actually Jesus himself talks about at length in Matthew chapter 5, which is Sermon on the Mount, he has 8 verses on this idea of swearing, right? Taking an oath. So Matthew 5, 33 to 37, and then again in Matthew 23, 16 to 22. He talks about this idea. This is both, you know, Jesus. So now James comes to this point, and what they would do in times of pressure, I would say, is they would say, oh, well, on the Bible, I swear that I'm going to pay this off. Or on the Bible, I'm going to do these things, okay? And what he's saying here is that above all of these things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And again, condemnation there is not hellfire. It is simply, you know, into the error, into wrong. Okay? And so what I believe this verse is saying is when you are under persecution, when you are facing injustice, not only is it common and likely for you to lash out at the people around you, but it's also very likely for you to try and wiggle your way out of it. All right? This might be a little hard to explain. But you know when you're under pressure, you suddenly start to rationalize half-truths, and maybe you feel better about you know, sort of, I'm going to maneuver around this to just sort of avoid this situation. An example of this, right, is Peter standing at the fire, under pressure, Hey, weren't you with Jesus? He's standing there watching Jesus get beat. Or you can see him. Weren't you with this man? Oh, no, I don't know anything about this, right? I think this is what James is trying to get at. I think. He's trying to say that when you come under injustice, it's very, very easy for you to try and maneuver your way out of whatever that injustice is, okay? If indeed our church faces persecution, right? If indeed we start to see real challenges about the preaching and delivery of the word, the you know, suffocation, you could say, of the gospel's message, you can imagine there's going to be a lot of people who suddenly are like, yeah, no, I'm Christian, but not like that Christian. Right? Do you understand what I mean? And suddenly your yay is not totally yay, and your nay is not totally nay, and you know, there's like these different things. I think what he's trying to say here, right, is that no matter what happens, take the patience of Job, take the patience of the prophets, take the promise that God the judge is coming, and ground yourself in that and comfort yourself in that, so that when these trying times come and when that pressure comes, you don't find yourself trying to wiggle around whatever it is. Rather, you are there to meet it and to stand firm and to hold your ground. I believe that's what verse 12 is telling us. And that's how James sort of concludes this section. Be grounded, be rooted, and hope for the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time and for the opportunity, again, to open your word. I pray that you would, Lord, please take this and challenge us and speak to our hearts through it. In your son's name we pray.